Amen. Be seated, please. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 24, or it's printed for you there in the bulletin. This is the longest chapter in Genesis, the longest story in Genesis, single sort of episode story. And so we've broken it up into three parts, and we're going to start in the middle of this thing now. But you'll kind of, as the servant in the story tells his story, you'll kind of get what's happened so far. You might remember Abraham's servant has gone off to try to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. He met this girl, Rebecca. She impressed him quite a lot. You'll see why as he tells his story. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man, Abraham's servant, to the spring where he had met Rebecca. As soon as he saw the ring and bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I've prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I've said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you'll be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you'll be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I'd finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebecca came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way, or the faithful way, to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left.' Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.' When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master.' They said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.' And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servants and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them.'" This is the word of the Lord. Help us now, O Lord, as we receive the word, to be fitted soil. Work in our hearts mightily, we pray now through Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus one time said to his servants, his disciples, he said, "Look, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, serpents and doves, I hope, make you think about Genesis. It was a very significant serpent in Genesis. You might think of Noah's dove. And I happen to think that Jesus actually is using those word pictures to make us think about Genesis, and I'll try to explain why I think that's so very significant, that he would draw us back to the first book of the Bible. Because in that first book, as I said to you last week in the sermon, you find that God created human beings for basically two major purposes. He made us for communion, and he made us for dominion. He made us to commune with God. Unlike any other creature, humankind were to be friends of God. Now, this is to be a friendship in which it's never lost sight of that he is God and we are creatures, that he is the Lord and we are servants, that he is to be worshipped and we are worshippers. But unlike any other creatures, including angels, human beings were made to be friends of God, to be those who actually bear his image. And as those who bear the image of God and are the closest to him of all of his creatures, human beings were to rule in his name. They were to be lords with a little L. They were to govern the earth. They are to be communing beings and dominion-taking beings. And, of course, that got a lot harder after the fall. After we rebelled against God, essentially we broke fellowship with God, broke communion, forfeited our right to rule. This all got a lot more complicated, but that is still what God now saves people for. God saves people for those exact same purposes, to commune with him, and that requires innocence like a dove. You kind of have to be a little bit, may I say it, you have to be a little bit naive to believe that this world really is the kingdom of the invisible God, that he's really there though you cannot see him. Faith requires a certain amount of innocence, to believe the world really is an enchanted place, that all that spiritual stuff is really there even though you can't run it through a test. Run it through tests in a laboratory or anything. To actually commune with God and walk with God every day, you have to be kind of innocent. But not just he made us to commune and he saves us to commune. He saves us to take dominion. And to take dominion in a fallen world, you kind of have to be a little bit serpentine. Because basically what you have to do, if you're going to take dominion in a world that is so shattered and broken by sin, you not only have to discern what God's up to in the world, you got to listen to God and get a sense of the big story, what we call eschatology, the idea that the world's going someplace, God's writing a story, and it's heading towards this fantastic finale where God is going to actually completely destroy sin and destroy death and create a whole new world, and you know, that's where things are going, and we play a part in that. You've got to discern that that's what's really going on, whatever you see on CNN. And then you have to discern how to exercise dominion over your body, over your stuff, over your place. You know, you have to learn how to rule over whatever God has entrusted to you. And you have to learn to do that in obedience to the big story, in obedience to God's big purposes in the world. But you have to do it now in the teeth of sin, sin in here, sin out there, and the wiles of a very real devil. It's tough to do. To fight for the kingdom in a world that is where you yourself are a sinner and everyone around you is a sinner, it's very, very difficult. I mean, how do you prepare a child for just how mean people can be? How manipulative people can be? How much people out there in the wide world utterly disregard stuff that God says is top priority? How do you get people ready for this? It takes serpentine cunning at points. And Abraham's servant, I think, is a wonderful example. He's a man who embodies, he's been with Abraham, 70 years? He's probably very young when he got converted to Abraham's God. He embodies the spirit of this Abrahamic household, and he's a marvelous example of these two things, isn't he? He's a man who has just a childlike communion with God. He's like a little boy out there praying to God, "Oh Lord, please, this is impossible. Help me out here. Show me the girl." He trusts God like Abraham. He obeys God like Abraham. He listens to God. He worships God like Abraham. He's innocent like a dove, but he's a man of serpentine wisdom. He's pursuing God's big story as that now needs to be played out in Isaac's life, and he's got to crawl into this garden and get the girl. He's got to be serpentine. And the middle of this story shows how much holy cunning is required to overcome obstacles that arise in the way of God's program, in the way of God's big story. Because you know what we want to hear right now is we're at this point in the story. I'll tell you what I want to hear. I want to hear that Rebecca ran home, collected her stuff, ran off with Abraham's servant, married Isaac, and they all lived happily ever after. That's what I want to hear. I mean, God's made his will ever so clear. There's been this miraculous work of God that the man's not even done praying about this really crazy idea. Lord, let this girl offer to water all my camels. Just because I asked her for a drink of water, just, you know, sort of randomly decide to, you know, 30 gallons of camel, 360 gallons of water, just water my camels. Let that be the case. That's what happens. God's will could not be clearer here, but the servant's work has just begun because of things we'll see in a moment. And I want to hopefully, from the text, draw out some guidance for you, innocent as doves, wise as serpents, as you are dominion takers in the world. A few lessons today. Number one, just because you know God's will, just because you've got a hold of what God's will is, doesn't mean you don't have to be persuasive. Watch this. Now, you know how this is. When it comes to doing God's will in the world, pursuing His program for my individual life, my family, a church, maybe a whole society, do you realize the problem is people? People are the problem. It'd be no problem at all to pursue God's will if there were no people. But it's those blasted people who get in the way of the will of God. People can't even agree about what God's will is, can they? And even if they do agree about what God's will is, many times they just don't care. And if they do, you know, and then there are some cases where they don't, not only just don't care about the will of God, they outright oppose the will of God. Any of you who have ever tried to lead anyone, get your arm around somebody's shoulder and say, let's follow God. Let's chase that horizon of what God is doing in the world. You know very well what happens, don't you? You encounter resistance in your attempts to follow God in your immediate circles. I mean, I fight within myself to follow God, let alone trying to sometimes, you know, drag a family when there's, you know, we're not always on the same page about stuff. And sometimes, you know, we're kind of apathetic, and sometimes there's just out and out resistance. It's kind of, you know, it's kind of like take all that and write it large when it comes to being a pastor. And you know what it's like as a church. You're trying to, you know, pursue God, but you get resistance. There's friction. It's hard to get a sense of really, you know, going for it sometimes. I mean, you look around Christian churches, you can't even get Christian churches to agree on what God's big story is. You can't even get Christians in this world to agree about what God intends to do in the world, now or in the future. There are churches who think, you know, we've got like 50,000 years ahead of us. We need to be planning big for like generational reformation. You've got other churches that say in a couple of months, when the Antichrist shows up, the whole thing's going to fold, we're all going to be raptured, and that's it. So you can't even get agreement on the big story. And increasingly, obviously, we Christians are facing this very much in the broader culture, trying to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, in a world where there is just flagrant, open, explicit opposition to the idea of God, to the idea of God's will, especially with regard to the content and even the very idea of sexual ethics. In our particular moment in history, there's tremendous cultural resistance to pursuing God's program. And the servant, in this case, has to persuade a family of pagans to get on board with God's program. He has to actually persuade this family to be ridiculously, you know, daring enough to just send their beloved Rebecca off hundreds of miles. They'll probably never see her again. To marry the son of that crazy great uncle who left 70 years ago because God showed up in his bedroom and talked to him. Ha ha. And if the man's going to pull off this feat of persuasion, he's going to have to be serpentine. And he is. And his only weapon, you will notice, is persuasion. He did not show up with zip ties and a blindfold and a bunch of semi-automatic weapons to kidnap Rebecca and drag her off down to Canaan. His only weapon as a serpent, quote unquote, is persuasion. And his storytelling here is a study in persuasive skill. Notice a few things about his persuasion. You notice, first of all, there in verse 33, food is set before him. He will not eat until he's talked. He will not put his wants and his needs ahead of his mission. He's got to be ravenous. Whatever food you drag around on a camel, it's not sumptuous fare. He's probably very eager to have a nice sit-down dinner, thank you very much. But he says, I'm not going to eat. My mission comes first. That's important because if you're going to persuade people to follow God, you yourself need to show yourself to be a person of integrity, a person who is on the mission. If you won't sacrifice for it, why should anyone else sacrifice for it? There's even more here. He is being very careful not to put himself in a position where in a few minutes, somehow now, he's obligated to Rebecca's family, where he owes them because they've just fed him a fantastic dinner. The man understands bargaining, if you will. He understands negotiating. He keeps himself in a position where he is showing his integrity, his faithfulness to his mission. He's winning respect by doing that. He's being very careful not to put himself in a place where he's now obligated to this family, rather, because that would compromise his persuasiveness. His selflessness and the family's sensing this is a selfless man is basic to persuasiveness. It's basic to you persuading anyone to follow God. If you're not selfless in pursuit of God, you will not persuade others to be selfless in pursuing God. If people sense that our efforts to bring them around to God's will, I mean, as a husband and father, I sense this all the time. If my wife and kids get the feeling that my trying to bring them on board to go after God is mingled with selfishness on my part or a demanding spirit, think televangelists. This is not quite as it seems. It's not really all about God. You want my bloody money. And it compromises persuasiveness, doesn't it? There is no credibility. There is no persuasion if you're not sold out, and it shows. Notice also, the man appeals to his hearer's desires. He is a man who has brilliant sensitivity to the motives and character of people. He gets human nature. You know, Christians of all people ought to understand how humans tick. And he does understand what moves people, what makes people tick. Obviously, if you're going to ask parents to send their daughter off on a mad errand like this for the rest of her life, you better understand how a parent thinks, how a parent feels. And what's more, he's pegged Brother Laban as a greedy opportunist. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? That little comment there in verse 30. As soon as Laban saw the ring and bracelets, he runs out, "Welcome, O blessed of the Lord." The servants got him pegged immediately. He reads immediately what's going on with Laban, and he understands that if he's going to get mom and dad to send Rebecca, he better start talking right out of the gate about stuff like Abraham's rich. Abraham's doing really well. And, by the way, his wife was really old and she bore a son, which means he's young and handsome. And he's the sole heir, he goes on to say. He's getting it all. These are things that kind of warm the cockles of a parent's heart. And he gets that. He knows what makes people tick. People, brethren, yearn for prosperity. They do. They want to prosper. People yearn for peace. They hunger for peace. They hunger for significance. They hunger for freedom. You know, in many ways, the sexual anarchy that's increasingly forming like a mushroom cloud in our culture is because people want to be free. But what is freedom? And the servant appropriately appeals to these basic desires of these listeners. He's calling Rebecca to a good life. You know, Jesus does this. The prophets do this. Remember Jesus? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's so interesting. Jesus is not, you know, come to God, and if you really love God, you will love a miserable life where he strips everything away from you and you will just live a sort of hellish existence. But there's heaven at the end. That's not how he talks to people. He appeals to the basic desires of the human heart. Come, drink. I know you're thirsty. You know, no one ever ruined their life following Jesus. And Jesus is very upfront about this. I satisfy. Something else to notice. He doesn't appeal just to desires. He appeals, and this is interesting, to the fact that these people have a certain knowledge of God. They are Noah's descendants, as incidentally are all of your neighbors. They are Noah's descendants. They're fairly close to the time of Noah. And like all human beings, there's no exceptions to this. However confusedly, these people are religious people. They have a sense of the divine. God's put that in every human heart. You can't escape being religious. All people have faith. All people are basically religious. Even if they hate the idea of being religious and scoff at the idea of God, it's still there. And the servant talks very openly in this story about God. There's no preachiness here. He's not in your face. You've got to get saved. You know, he's not, you know, whacking him with a Bible. He's, you know, there's no pressure tactics here or manipulation. But he's just very open in telling about the faithfulness of Yahweh, the faithfulness of his God and Abraham's God. He tells about God's faithfulness in the life of Abraham. He just talks about God's faithfulness, what God's been doing for these 70 years. Wow, how wonderful it has been to be under God's care. he clearly wants to tell this family, he needs to tell them about the coincidence that's just happened. And how that coincidence shows, as he says in verse 48, that God, Yahweh, led me by the faithful path in the Hebrew. God's faithfulness was displayed on my way. I was recently talking with a brother here who was telling me about how he's had opportunity in a very, very difficult workplace situation to bear witness to people about the source of his calm in the midst of that very tumultuous set of circumstances, where his own quietness of heart, his ability to respond in a way that shows self-control and that shows perspective, is because he knows God. Having opportunities to talk about, you know, just talk about the faithfulness of God, because you need to remember that people know God. They may suppress that knowledge. They may fight against that knowledge. They know God. And when you speak just very simply and plainly about his faithfulness to you, that will, it may create reaction, but it will strike a chord, because people cannot stop being made in God's image. How much more, brethren, when you are trying to lead and persuade and guide those who are of the household of faith? If you want to persuade fellow Christians, whether children, a spouse, parents, friends, you know, brothers and sisters in the body, if you want to persuade people to go after God, you need to get them into the presence of God. I'm discovering this as a parent in a very new season of parenting, where all of a sudden it's not quite as simple as, you know, instructions, spankings, hugs, get back to business. There's heart issues at this age, right, guys? It's a whole new phase of parenting, and I'm finding more and more my children need to spend time with God. They need to be with their open Bibles in prayer before him, seeking his face, connecting to him. And I find the same thing so often. I realize when people are, you know, calling the phone with some kind of panic, you know, stuff unraveling in their life, you need to be with God. And we need to appeal to one another. Have you spent time, brother, really on your face before God about that? Sister, when's the last time you really spent some serious time and maybe even fasting in prayer about this issue? Are you connected to God? Because people need God. And if you're going to persuade the household of faith to go after God, learn in a way that's not all churchy and, you know, a bunch of pious jargon, but we need God. We need to be connected to God even more so when we're out in the world. Remember, you can appeal to that image of God. And this man does. He's not ashamed of Yahweh and his faithfulness. And the last thing to notice about his persuasiveness is how he appeals to the conscience. Very, very clever. Verse 49. If you're going to show, God's just led me in the faithful path. I mean, he's just been telling them for a while now about God's faithfulness to Abraham. He's obviously faithful to Abraham. How about you guys? Are you going to show steadfast love, chesed, that great Hebrew word? Are you going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master? You are his family, after all. I mean, he's kind of leaning on him a little bit here. Appealing to the conscience, even pagans know at a very deep level. Even the most depraved pagans, who are the most resistant to the whole idea of God, deep in the human heart, ineradicably, there is this sense and this knowledge that steadfast love and faithfulness are good. There is always a moral compass in the human heart of those made in the image of God that you can appeal to. This servant is a master of persuasion. His selflessness, he knows desires, he knows the knowledge of God in these people, he appeals to the conscience, but that's not enough. Because just because you know the will of God doesn't mean you don't have to be persuasive. Just because you know the will of God doesn't mean you don't have to be persistent. Because it all goes well for a few minutes. I mean, he kind of blows them away with this story. The things come from the hand of the Lord. What are we going to say? No. Here she is, the family says. But you'll often find, brethren, as you try to persuade people to move with you toward God's will, that your efforts will fail. Or, as in this case, you'll have an initial success followed by some major setbacks. Because, you know, they all have a night to sleep on this. And in the morning, they're probably scratching their heads saying, what are we doing? This is crazy. And they get ready to leave. And the brother and mother say, you know, let the young woman remain with us for a while. And they use this very vague phrase, you know, at least 10 days. The actual rendering of the Hebrew language here is days or 10. You know, kind of an open-ended, you know, just let her stay for a while. It's sort of an indeterminate amount of time. If you're serious about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, you need to probably pause a lot to just review God's patience and long suffering with his own program. 1,000 years to God is as a day. A day is as 1,000 years. We don't like that time way of thinking about time. That's how God thinks about time. He's in no hurry. And God takes time with stubbornness. He takes time with resistance. God will get his man. You know, the wheels of God grind slowly. God will accomplish his purposes, but it seems to always involve delays and obstacles. Just get ready for that. If you're going to, you know, be a persuasive person leading others, you know, wise as a serpent. And the serpent's played all his cards. He doesn't really have anything else in the bag. He's up against probably very ill motives, at least on the part of Laban, who probably wants to get his hand on some of Abraham's money. What can he do now? Verse 56, all he can do now is just be graciously persistent. Don't delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And then he has to just wait. And the tension mounts. Well, call the girl. What will she say? Now, what's really bizarre about this, it all seems to come down to one human choice. And it doesn't even look like Rebecca was in the room when this story was told. All she knows is whatever brief exchange she had with this servant down at the spring, that is all she's got. She doesn't seem to have been in the room when all this story was told. What's the likelihood of her giving her life away to this guy? So you got to be persuasive. You got to be persistent. But the last thing, when obstacles to God's will arise, and they will arise, you really have nothing to worry about. We cannot control the outcome of our planting and our watering and our cultivating and our guarding and keeping in the world. We cannot control the outcomes of these things. Most certainly, you can't control other people. You cannot control choices. You cannot control hearts. You can't make anybody do anything, no matter how right you are, no matter how crystal clear your vision is of God's plans. You can't control people. This man cannot control Rebecca. He can't control her decision. And that just has huge relational implications, doesn't it? Whether you're dealing with pagans out in the world, you know, frustrating people who just, you know, spew venom about God, or whether you're dealing with saints and they're slow or stubborn or whatever, whether you're dealing with children or a spouse or a friend who's difficult, when you know and really take to heart, I can't control this. I can be persuasive. I can be persistent, but I have no control here. I can't make anyone do anything. That is basic to love. Because you're not going to step in and try to manipulate and use force where persuasion has failed. And what enables us to love people like that? To just be patient and kind and gracious and be persistent, but never step in and try to control with force. What helps you love like that? Simple faith. Because this man knows, no time for a panic attack. God's program for Isaac and the nations does not depend ultimately on a human choice. The outcome is not in doubt. He can't control Rebecca. God can. God does. And by God's amazing grace, Rebecca says, I'm out of here. Let's go. Ready to go. R.C. Sproul, Brother John Spitzer gave me a CD by R.C. recently, where he was telling a story. Some of you have heard the story, I'm sure, about he was actually in 1993, was the worst Amtrak wreck in history of that organization. And down in near Mobile, Alabama, there was a massive train wreck, almost 50 people killed, another 100 people horribly injured. He was on the train. He was in the last car of that train when that happened. This remarkable story of, you know, what it was like to experience that. And he was asked by people later, you know, about sort of what were his thoughts. He said something very interesting towards the end of the message that really hit me hard. He said, what I learned that day on that train as we were hurtling along, and all of a sudden out of nowhere, you know, death and mayhem and horrible injuries. He said, what I learned that day was, you are never safe. You're never safe. You don't control anything. You're never safe. He said, I also learned something else that day. You're always safe. Because everything you can't control, God controls. There's never a single moment, no matter what the circumstances, where you are outside of God's sovereign, loving, gracious control. And I think that's exactly what in every case where you're trying, you have your heart is burning for someone you love. You're trying to be as wise as a serpent, you know, gentle as a dove. You have your heart longs for something. You're not in control, but you are never safer than when you're in the hands of God. I think the supreme example of this, the supreme example of just entrusting oneself to God and to God's plans. God's program will be accomplished. Obviously, it's Jesus. Jesus had to be the anti-serpent, sneak into the devil's territory and get his bride, save his bride. And he's not calling down legions of angels and wiping people out and, you know, blasting them with fire from his eyes. He's not putting on superpowers and wasting all before him. He is dying and committing himself to him who judges righteously. And he gives it all up because he trusts God and he got his bride. The ultimately innocent one, the ultimate serpentine embodiment of serpentine wisdom that out-serpented the serpent. And he got his bride. He won his church. I want to give one final and very specific application, though, that relates very directly to the particular act of persuasion that's going on here, because this is a marriage proposal. This is a marriage proposal. And I titled this message, Meet the Parents, for a reason. Can I say something just very specific now? I find it astonishing on this business of learning to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. I find it astonishing how many Christian families, when it comes to marrying off the next generation, treat the micro story of this little romance that's going on as totally disconnected from the macro story, from God's big story. Christian parents lose their heads when it comes to their kids and their romantic interests. They lose their minds. It's unbelievable. All of a sudden, the macro story, just like, it's not even in the picture. It's just this micro story is everything. Can I say something to you young men? I write to you young men because you're strong and you've overcome the evil one. You who are to embody serpentine wisdom. I want to say something to you young men. When it comes time for you to take a wife, this story is a story about a man making a case for God's kingdom to a pagan family. He's making a case for God's kingdom to a pagan family. He's essentially saying to Rebecca, come be part of what God's doing for Abraham. What else has he got to sell here? Come be a part of what God's doing for Abraham. He's making a pitch for the kingdom. I want to say to you, you men ought to be prepared someday, soon, for many of you, to make a case for God's kingdom when you ask a dad for his daughter's hand. You need to sit that man down, and you need to make a case for the kingdom to him. You should be ready to demonstrate that what's driving your life as a whole, what's driving your desire to marry, what's driving your desire to marry this particular girl, is ever so much more than your feelings and your impulses, and your preferences, and your right to make your own choices. If that's all you got, that's not making a case for the kingdom. You need to be able to make a case that there's more going on than all of that. That stuff's fine, but there's more. How? Tell this man, how will your marrying his daughter advance the kingdom of God in her life? That's a pitch you need to be prepared to make. How will your marrying her advance the kingdom in your life? How will your marrying her advance the kingdom in the world? Because if it will not advance God's kingdom in the world, why are you doing it? Macro story, people. Macro story. That's what we're about. How is this proposal to take her hand, how is that a step towards greater fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes, greater fruitfulness for the kingdom, greater dominion taking for the kingdom? You prepared to make that case? Are you the kind of man who can say, let me tell you about what God's been doing in my life. Let me tell you about the faithfulness of God to me. Let me tell you about my passion for the kingdom. Let me tell you what I want to do for the kingdom of God. Let me tell you why I want this girl at my side to do that, sir. And why she will flourish on my watch for the kingdom as I lead her towards the things of the kingdom of God. Can you make that case, men? And you fathers, insist that a young man make that case to you. If some guy thinks that his impulses and or your daughter's impulses automatically entitle him to your daughter's hand, I will tell you as a pastor, that young man is not worthy of a maiden of the kingdom. If the simple, I have feelings for her, is the end of his story, he's not worthy of your daughter. The fact that he has feelings for this girl doesn't even begin to close the case, and I am blown away at how many Christian parents lose their heads at this point. Make this young man, not because you're mean, because you love him, because you want to respect him as your son-in-law. Make him make a case for the kingdom. If he can't do it, he's not for her. This is a huge application of being innocent as a dove, wise as a serpent. And girls, if a young man cannot make a case for the kingdom to your dad, send him packing. Send him packing. He's not for you. This is one illustration, one application of this much larger principle. We are a kingdom people in the world. Everyone we meet, our goal is to get our arms around their shoulders and lead them towards God's purposes. Big story, macro story. That's what we're about. And next week, we'll see what finally fruit comes of this when Rebecca meets her man. It goes really well. More next week. Father, we ask you now to bless these things as we are relating with neighbors and spouses and children and parents and friends and coworkers and maybe even in time, CEOs and governors and presidents and whoever it might be. Lord, we pray that you will make us a persuasive people, innocent as doves, wise as serpents. We might join you in throwing down the works of Satan and leading people into the light of your kingdom. In Jesus we pray. Amen.